Hi, my name's Jessica, and thanks for watching today. Before we get started, we wanted to fill you in on our church. Here at Grace, we have a mission and a purpose. Our goal is to help people discover truth, decide on Jesus, demonstrate change, and deploy for others. If you're looking for a church, we would love for you to come and be a part of what God is doing here at Grace. You can check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. We would also like to invite you to one of our Sunday morning services. Check out ohiograce.com for a list of campuses and service times in your area. We have a great time gathering for music, hanging out, and learning about who God is and how that affects our lives. Thanks for watching, and we hope to see you here next week at Grace.
Are you enjoying the service so far? Well, I hope you are. Sometimes you have tough mornings. Boy, I had a weird morning this morning. I mean, it was all not coming together until about 2 minutes ago behind those drapes and the train being stuck there. That did not help because I was trying to go back home to get something. That didn't work. Pam had to drive it to me. She had to go around the train. Anyway, it's a whole thing. Like you guys experience every once in a while, right? But we're here now and we can relax and focus on God's word, right? One thing that I want to remind you before we start is we have baptism next Sunday. You are not going to want to miss that. And some of you have come to a point in your life where you've put your faith, your trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, knowing that you're a sinner and Christ died to pay for your sins. If you've come to that point in your life where you're trusting only in Christ, not church, not this, not baptism, not anything else, Christ alone, then God is telling you, once you come to that point, that you should experience believer's baptism, doing that next Sunday morning. But if you sign, and there's still time, if you sign up and let us know right away, that means let us know this morning before you leave somehow. You can do that by card or ohiograce.com/events. Let us know, because we need to contact you, and we'll set up a quick meeting with the pastor at your convenience, just so you make sure you understand what baptism is. Everybody got that, right? Yes. All right, good, good, good. Okay, here we go. We are 1 week away from finishing our Matthew series that we've been in since December, walking through the entire book. Last week, we ended in the middle of chapter 27 at verse 32. And by the time we arrive at verse 33, Jesus has survived a night unlike any other. He has been betrayed and arrested. Remember, betrayed by one of his own with a kiss. He's been abandoned by the rest. He's been arrested like a criminal. And then he walked through a trial, illegal trials, all night. First it was Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate. And then Pilate shuffles him over to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. All that in one night, all of it illegal. And they brought false witnesses. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They mocked him. Peter, outside all this, in a courtyard, sort of looking through the porticos and seeing in these open-aired buildings like they had, he sees some of this happening. While that's happening, he denies Jesus, that he even knew him, 3 times. Judas, who had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He goes back. He has remorse. He has guilt. He goes and tries to give it back. They won't take it. He throws it at them. He goes out and he kills himself. Remorse, no repentance. Pilate publicly washes his hands. But water does not remove guilt, and he's part of it, even though he was seeking a way to release Jesus. In the meantime, what's happening is Jesus, we saw this, was scourged. The Roman soldiers strip him. They put on an old scarlet robe. They beat him. They stick a reed in his hand instead of a scepter. They mock worship him. And then they lead him away to be crucified. On the way, weakened by the scourging, he can't carry the cross anymore. And so they enlist just a bystander in Simon of Cyrene, and he's forced to carry the cross the rest of the way. And that's where we pick up the story, when they came to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha, that just means the skull. The place called the skull. We don't know exactly why they called it that. Probably a rock formation that looked like a skull. We can see one just like that outside the Damascus Gate near Gordon's tomb. That could be the place, or even at the traditional site that's now inside the walls, but then was outside the walls. That was a limestone quarry at the time. Could have had the same thing. And that's where Jesus will be viciously mocked. Bystanders will taunt him. Religious leaders who, interestingly, follow Jesus from Pilate's house to the execution site ridicule him. And even the two violent criminals, one on each side, insult him. And here's what I want you to see more than anything else, is that the cross demands a response. See, believe, trust. And so the first thing, as we pick up this, the story right here, this, remember, this is Matthew, an eyewitness, was a tax collector, leaves that. And now he's been an eyewitness to Christ's ministry for 3+ years. And he's recording this for us. And the first thing I think he wants to see in this section of his gospel is that we see what Jesus endured, that we get it. Jesus willingly endured what we deserve. We'll pick it up in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he's unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with these same words. it all plays out. Jesus refuses the drugged wine, and he faces his suffering with all of his senses intact. His clothing is stripped off again. He's nailed to the cross and lifted up. When they say they crucified him, what they mean is not that the act is over. That's when it begins. They lift him up. They crucified him. Then what happens is then the soldiers settle in. And they keep guard over the men who are being crucified so nobody interferes. It's a long, torturous death. In the meantime, they divide up the clothes. That's the perk that they get. But Jesus has a tunic inside of an inner clothing inside of his robe that's woven in whole. It's not in pieces. And so they decide rather than divide that up between the four of them who are responsible for the crucifixion, that they cast lots for it. So they do that, fulfilling scripture. They gamble for it. And Jesus, while he's on the cross, endures mockery from bystanders, from the religious leaders, even the criminals that are being crucified with him. And ironically, every detail of their mockery to Jesus will prove to be true, and those mockers will end up being unwilling witnesses to the truth. They challenge, come down from the cross, but he won't. He won't. Why did Jesus stay on the cross? The nails didn't keep him on the cross. His love for you and me as a sinner and his obedience to the Father kept him there. And he stayed. It's profound truth they can't see. If he was to bring salvation to others, he could not save himself. The religion, over and over, they're saying, they're taunting him, come down from the cross, then we'll believe. Well, that's probably not true. They saw him do miracles. They weren't refuting the miracles. They knew the miracles were true. That didn't cause them to believe. They didn't believe after his resurrection either. And people do the same thing today, right? I've talked to people, hey, you got to believe this is true. Well, if it was true, God would show up for me. Well, how would God? Well, God could write my name in the sky. Yeah, God could do that. But God won't. Because he's already borne testimony to Jesus Christ. One of the most historically attested events in all of history. He's given us that. They say, you must prove yourself to me, God. But it didn't work for others. Miracles right in front of them. They found a reason not to believe. Then why didn't they believe? Oh, well, he healed on a Sabbath day. That violated my rules. So even though I believed the healing that he did because I was there and I saw it, well, because he did it on the Sabbath, well, he can't be God. I can't follow him. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. They taunt him to come down. But if he did go down, if he came down, there's no sacrifice for sin, no forgiveness, no salvation, no gospel, no good news to be proclaimed across the world. None of that if he comes down. It's funny because they say, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Today, we believe because he did not come down. Amen. Jesus saves his people from their sins. People like us. By giving his life in exchange. It's hard to understand that. What a price to pay. And that's why it's so insulting when people think there are some other ways to God, and there are not. One way. I think of it like this. You know, like if Zach and I were walking across a field and we see this small apartment building and all of a sudden we see smoke coming out and people are, and we look and in the top right window of the back of the building, we see there's a mom and a few kids and they seem to not be able to get out and they're standing at the window and smoke's coming out above their heads and we start running to help them. But Zach's way faster than I am. He says, "Dad, you call 911. I'll keep running." And that makes sense. So I stop, call 911, keep running. And by the meantime, Zach gets up there and risks his life and dies as he somehow finds a way to save them. I wouldn't like it, but it would make sense. But what if we came up to that building and just on the side of the building that we couldn't see, there's a fire escape right there. It's just two floors up. There's a stairway and it's not blocked by fire, but they just didn't want to take that way. There's another way. Well, then the death of my son would make no sense. One way. There's only one way. If there was another way, Jesus would not have had to die. We saw what men did to Jesus. Now Matthew shifts our focus on what God had to say about his son. See what Jesus endured and believe what God declared. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, this is noon, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In these words, Christ's call, Jesus's cry, in these words, we are standing on holy ground. The Son crying out to the Father, in profound anguish, bearing the judgment, the penalty for our sin. And here we glimpse in these words, my God, in these words, we see one of the deepest and most profound mysteries in all of the scripture. Except for maybe why he did it for me. Christ bearing my penalty. But notice he's still saying, my God. My God. He still trusts. As Jesus hangs on the cross, as these events unfold, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy falls into place. Matthew's preparing us for this moment throughout his gospel. He continues in verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." In Aramaic, Elias sounds like Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Different than the gall, which was sort of a sedative. This is just sour soldier's wine, kind of like vinegar. He drinks. Next verse. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew records this, and men are mocking, and God vindicated Christ. These supernatural events, the darkness, the earthquake, rocks split, a resurrection of some saints. God will not let his son die without bearing witness to who he is. To where even the pagan centurion and his men are going, whoa, whoa, whoa. This must be the Son of God. And Jesus died. God spoke. Darkness. God judging sin. The cry. As the Son bears that judgment, the veil. Access is now open. Veil to the temple, separating the Holy of Holies, a handbreadth wide, super tall, ripped from the top to the bottom. This veil was designed to separate sinful people from God's holiness, his holy presence. And when God tore it top to bottom, he declared that Jesus' sacrificial death had brought that separation to an end. The earthquake, the centurion, every sign points to the same conclusion. It's no ordinary death. This is God's sacrifice for sinners. But Matthew isn't finished identifying witnesses, so we'll know. Verse 55, many women were there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Here are these ladies who had been following Jesus. They watched him die. We later see that they're watching Joseph bury him. And next week, they're going to be the first to discover that the tomb is empty. And Matt's showing these events were witnessed from beginning to end, verifiable. And now Matthew slows the story down even further. Why? Because he's not finished. He's showing us why you and I should believe that it happened. Why we should not just see, not just believe, but trust what God accomplished. He keeps piling up evidence that this happened in history. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. It continues in verse 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation. This is a weird way of saying on the Sabbath. They don't want to say the Sabbath, especially because it's during Passover time, and sometimes they use that word for other celebration days. But on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. When they do this, a seal on the stone would have been after they moved the large rock in front of the grave, either you pack that with clay or wax, and then you set a seal in that so that you'd know if it was broken, a stamped seal. And he's buried. And what changed because Jesus died? What was the difference? Everything. Everything changed. What does his death, what we should be asking, what does his death require of me? If God's son died, what does that mean to me today? Well, first of all, it means that we need to stop and pay attention. We would think about that because the cross demands a response. And there's always a response, even if the response is ignoring or thinking about something else or busyness with things that you have to do, trying to get around trains, whatever it is, just whatever you're up to. We can do that instead. We live our lives recognizing the greatest event in history on our behalf. If we do that, we can never live like our lives belong to us. They belong to our Creator and our Savior. Matthew, as he records all this for us in the first century, refuses to let anyone dismiss this as legend. There's eyewitnesses, many of all different stripes, enemies and friends. There's a known tomb, a sealed stone, Roman guards. Christianity is rooted in history. No serious historian doesn't believe that this happened, although they may not believe who Jesus is. The question is, what will you do with the historical reality that Matthew's established here? You personally, you in your own heart, me. What do we do with that? The evidence has been presented by Matthew has spent 27 chapters answering one question: who is Jesus? That's really what that's all about. Who is Jesus? But now at the end, he leaves us with another: what will you do with him? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Now, what will you do with him? Because there's no neutral response to Jesus. You can keep him away, you can ignore him. That's not neutral, that's rejection, at least for the time. You ever think about that? It's like the question is, will we keep mocking Jesus with the way we live our life? Will we continue to ignore him? Or just continue to merely admire him? Not good enough. Or will we trust him? The cross doesn't save us because Jesus suffered. That event on the cross saves us because Jesus was the spotless, perfect Son of God who allowed himself to be killed to pay for our sin penalty. He willingly bore my sin and your sin. And here's my fear. My fear is that some of us have been coming to grace for months or maybe years. And you sort of like it. Or you like it that somebody else likes it. I don't know. And you're okay with Jesus. I mean, you could be here and just, you don't buy it and you don't like Jesus and you get sick of it. But you could be here thinking, yeah, Jesus was great. He was amazing. Have you submitted your life to him? Or are you just kind of doing your own life and getting all the fun or whatever you want out of it? And really, if you just looked at it from the outside looking in, it's like what Jesus did never really happened. Not to you, not to the inside, not how you live every day. Has Jesus impacted your heart? Has he changed your life from the inside out? Has he done that for you? When you're going through your day, are you thinking, what would God want me to do? When you're writing checks, are you thinking, what would God want me to do? When you're interacting with people, are you wondering, what would God want me to do? Trust him today. If you're not sure, and maybe you're not sure because of the way you're living your life, not that it's grossly immoral, just that it's indifferent to Christ. If you're not sure that you've trusted in Christ, you could be sure today. Admit your sin. Come to him honestly. That's what he requires. Come honestly. Admit your sin and your need. Jesus had to die for you to be with God. It wasn't pretty. Amazingly, Matthew doesn't even go into all the details on what a crucifixion looks like. Because to Matthew, it's like, that doesn't matter. The Son of God died. And why? That's what Matthew's trying to communicate to us. Today can be the day. Next week, we get to the empty tomb, where everything is confirmed and proven. And the payment was accepted. But today, it's just simply, will you trust in Christ? Will you trust in him? I don't want to close the service without giving you an opportunity. Haven't done this in a little while. It's too important to miss. Our music team's going to come out. We're going to sing a song, an appropriate song. And I want you to, while we're singing that song, to examine your life to see if there's evidence that you're of the faith. And if you're already ready, if you're wanting to trust God, if you're opening your heart up to Christ now, that you're coming to him honestly, I've sinned against you. I'm putting my trust in Christ alone for my salvation. It's no good work that can erase one of my sins, and my sins are millions. I want to lead you in that prayer. If you're not sure where you stand, if you are, if you're sure, pray for our friends and neighbors that are here with us today that aren't. And examine your own life. Let's bow our heads. Father God in heaven, I admit to you that I have sinned 1,000 times. A million times. I have sinned and sinned and rebelled and fought against you. got to admit that. And there's no hope for me because I can't fix this. But you can. And God, I thank you that Jesus came to allow himself to be killed, to pay the penalty for my sin. And God, right now, I am putting my trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. I have no good thing to offer. All that is stripped away before you. Any good thing I have ever done is only because your grace and does not take away one sin. I only have you. I'm putting all my trust in Christ and Christ alone right now. And Father, I'm doing this asking for you to lead my life, change my life, transform my life. Lord, do that for me today. In Christ's name, amen. Before we close, I'd like to give you an opportunity to let us know, to respond. I'd like us all to bow our heads. Some of you don't know us very well. I don't want to violate your trust or embarrass you, make you feel awkward. I don't know why it would embarrass you, but I just don't want to make you feel awkward if you're a new Christian. But with our heads bowed, if you've put your faith in Christ, and you've never told us that, just now or in the last few weeks, if you've come to this point in your life where you've put your faith in Christ, you've never told us, we would like to know that. If you've become a believer recently through grace, or maybe it was at home or wherever, but right now we'd just like you to lift your hand. That's all I'm going to ask you to do, and then you can put it, just let me see you. You can look up. Let me make sure I can see that you lifted your hand. Just raise it up. I see you right back there. Thanks. I see you back there. Thank you. Just let me spot you. Way back there, I see you. Up here, both of you see you. Thank you. Thanks for letting me know. Just lift your hand so we can pray for you. We're not going to embarrass you, call you down. I see you. Thanks. Just put your hand up over on this side. Put your hand up, and then right back down. I see you right there. You too. Back there, I see you. Thanks. Anyone else? Anyone I missed? Put it up. Let me see you. Put it back down. Father God, we thank you for these who have indicated. That they're putting their trust in you. Just like most of us did at one point. God, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to help each other see you more clearly and follow you. Lord, thanks for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord. Really, you're all we have. Thank you. You make life make sense. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Thanks for watching, and we hope to see you here next week at Grace.